Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. I'm Pastor David Fairchild. I'm one of the elders that has the privilege of preaching God's Word to you. We've been in the great book of Nehemiah for many, many weeks. We're nearing its end. We'll be finishing chapter 12 next week, and then we'll jump into chapter 13 in 2 weeks, and that will be the final chapter of this book. I hope it has been a blessing to you. It most certainly has been to me as well. If you have a Bible, we want to ask that you open it up. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 12, and we'll be unpacking verses 27 through 43. Again, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. I'm going to read the text, and then we will pray and jump on in. So if you have a Bible, here is what God's Word says. It says this: "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres." This is a big celebration. There's lots of different instruments that are there. It says this in verse 28, "And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem." So the folks that are in the worship community built villages around Jerusalem so that they could be close. That is pretty amazing. Verse 30, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and a certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, and Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Melali, Gilali, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. To the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north." So you can see that they have choirs, they have singers, they have instruments all over the city. There are leaders dispersed all around the city in the various neighborhoods. And it says, "And I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard." So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonanan, Melchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah and their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the city of Jerusalem was heard far away. Verse 43 is going to be our aim this morning. I'm going to do kind of what I did last week, in that since there's a lot of names in here, I have read the passage. I'll make some commentaries on the passage. I'll pick up some big themes that we see through the passage, but the dismount that I want to stick is verse 43. When you are preparing a sermon, you are often forced with asking the question, what is the text either asking me to do, feel, or think? I think what God is wanting us to do, even though this word was not written to us, it is for us. And because it is for us, and all of God's word is profitable, we can learn from this story. And I believe what God would have us learn from this story is this exact posture. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. This is what worship is to look like, where men women, and children gather together as a people of God and rejoice. And you know the story. We are, as I said, nearing the end, and we're thinking about all that's come before, what's led up to this great dedication and celebration. Well, as we see in these few verses that we're looking at today, this is all about a big public worship gathering where God's people and God's leaders come together to dedicate this wall to the Lord with a big band and lots of music. It's a joyous and raucous party. Now, immediately, this should make some of us in our church recognize that when we gather together as the people of God, worship as God's people should not be like a funeral. It shouldn't be as if we're entering in completely somber, as if there is no joy to be found together with his people and from his word. All of our songs then sound like a dirge, and church, for some, can feel like entering in an old museum filled with religious artifacts. That is not what this scene is like, and it is most certainly not the scene from Nehemiah 8. What we see is we see that God loves his people rejoicing. He loves when they sing. He loves when they enjoy themselves, especially when it is he that is providing the joy and when it is he that is the focus of their worship. Well, Jerusalem, as we know through this story, had sat for a great many years in disrepair, about 141 years, Jerusalem with its toppled walls and burned down gates and shabby temple laid in shambles. And to be truthful, we know that this story, though impressive, certainly as it relates to the leadership that God raised up in Zerubbabel and Ezra and in Nehemiah, that this story is really not about their construction activity. That is just a stage prop for God to teach us what revival looks like in the hearts and lives of God's people. What does it look like for us to believe that God is worth glorifying, to desire in everything that we do to worship him, and to dedicate ourselves in such a way that we would be willing to sacrifice our lives for his great name and fame? That's what this story has been all about. And so here we are, in the story, in a scene that shows us that's exactly what they're doing. They want to come together and they want to thank God for everything that he's done. They are grateful that the material work that they have performed, that the construction project they have completed, that the revival that is taking place is something that they know they must give God thanks for. And that's precisely what they're doing. Revival had broken out. God's people wanted to glorify God by worshiping him openly and publicly and loudly and dedicate this work of their hands to the name and fame of their God. So this morning, we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about what it means for us as his people to dedicate our lives to his glory. Now, you're going to see an interplay, not only in this text, but you'll see it woven in through the entire Bible. We'll reference some New Testament texts, especially Romans 1 and Romans 11, where there is this, there's this interplay between glory and dedication and sacrifice, which seems to be what constitutes worship. And so that's what we want to look at. We want to look at glory, and we want to look at dedication, and we want to look at sacrifice and what it means for us to be a people that worship. And so the first thing that we need to do before we talk about worship is to talk about God's glory. It's important that we do that because it is his glory that undergirds and motivates our worship. It's his glory that makes worshiping him not only a command, but as we see in this text repeatedly, a joy. And when we speak of God's glory, there's really three ways that we can talk about it. The first way that we can talk about God's glory, and the Bible describes it, is that God's glory is revealed through his creative power, his unmatched sovereignty, and his redemptive acts in history. Specifically, the climax of him revealing his glory is found in the giving of his Son to sinful humanity. And the second way that we can talk about God's glory is by discussing his reputation and his name. We are created, as we know from Isaiah 43, and we are redeemed for his glory, which means that we exist to make much of his name in everything that we do and in everything that we are. And the third way that we can talk about God's glory is as beauty, the beauty of God's being. As we talk about his nature and his character and his attributes, that God alone is the one worth glory, and God alone is the one that is supremely, superlatively glorious. But to be honest, even when we use a word like glory, which is chabad in Hebrew, meaning heavy, or doxa in the New Testament, the word falls short. It is a way of describing God, but there is so much more. I think it's a great way to describe him, but I wish there were better words for us to pile up the superlatives that are needed to show what his glory is truly like. He is the heaviest, the most permanent, the most powerful, most perfect, and most beautiful being that there is. And we are, by nature of being made through his creative power, designed to reveal his glory. We are glory bearers and we are glory sharers. You've heard me say on several occasions that from the very beginning, God intended to have a people for himself, a people to whom he would reveal his glory, and a people through whom his glory would be revealed to the entire world. And because everything, including humanity, was created for this purpose, we break down when we do not live according to our created design. We're made for God's glory, and we will never be satisfied until his glory takes its place at the center of our being. That's for everyone listening. Now, I hope to make a case this morning, especially for those of you that are watching that might be a bit skeptical, that don't think this is true for you. Maybe that's true for religious people. But I want you to see a description in Romans 1, 20 through 25 that talks about how we break down as humans when we do not live according to our design. It says this, and I'll read it to you in Romans 1, 20. For his, speaking of God, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Speaking of humanity, we are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became what, church? Fools. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They made an exchange, says this in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture for me. This describes God's passive wrath. Now, sometimes when we talk about wrath, we see God acting in history, his righteousness and justice and holiness being meted out perfectly upon those deserving, which really is all humanity. But here we see something different. We see God acting in a way that his wrath is being expressed passively. And how is it getting expressed? Well, God is allowing their desires, their lusts of their flesh, the things that they want, which are impure, to be pursued. And by giving them over to the dishonoring of their bodies, they break down. I mean, you go on to read the rest of Romans 1, and you see how that gets worked out sexually. But we know from the rest of Romans, it gets worked out in a whole number of ways. We are built for God. He made us for his glory. We are designed to glorify him. We find joy and satisfaction in doing so. And when we do not live for his glory, when we live for ourselves or our own glory, our hearts, our minds, our thinking becomes darkened and foolish, and our impure desires, our lusts, the things that we want so desperately other than God, sometimes God removes his restraining hand from us, and he allows us to have a belly full of our sin. And it crushes and destroys us. It dehumanizes us in almost every way. And this is why Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 3 that every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God by nature and by choice. No one is inherently good on his own, Paul says. We've all turned away. We've all fallen short. And no one on their own seeks after God. The question that you need to ask, just like I do, is this. What is most permanent and real to you? What is the heaviest thing in your life? What is the most weighty? What gives you a sense of meaning or value or purpose? The answer is your functional God. What becomes the center of your solar system that draws your thoughts, draws your time, draws your energy, draws your affections, draws, what we'll see in a moment, worship? Whatever that is what you glorify. That is what your God is. And so as we talk about worship now, we have to lay the ground for who we worship, a God deserving of our glory, a God who is the only one who is truly glorious. And we are created for his glory, as I said, because he's the only one worth it. And we will never be satisfied, as I said, until we give it. And that's where worship comes in. Worship is how we orient and live our lives in thankful adoration to the one we find most glorious. Worship is the active ascribing of worth to what matters most in our lives. It's how we work out what we glorify. Our worship is a response to what we think is the most ultimate and important. For instance, if you say, I don't live for any gods, any goddesses, any deities of any sort. I only live for myself. What you're essentially saying is, the thing that is most important to me is to be free and to do what I want with my life without any regard to anyone else, including gods or goddesses. In other words, the most important, forming, shaping thing that you tap into to find your happiness and meaning is your freedom. That's what's most ultimate to you. Your freedom has become your God. It's where you place your faith and your hope, and it's where you find your identity. Your freedom then becomes how you make decisions. And your life is shaped by what you glorify and worship. And lesser things, maybe even family, relationships, work, other things, lesser things will fall under your ultimate goal of being free. Now, in America, this is most certainly true. It's been very fascinating for me traveling around the world. I've had the pleasure of teaching in a number of different contexts on this cracked sphere, and I love that because it's very illuminating in a number of ways, not least of which is how we understand what our idolatry is. I was in India, and I have a friend there, Arjuna Chigalari, who has planted somewhere in the vicinity of 800 to 1,000 churches. Just a good and godly man. And we were at his house having tandoori chicken that his wife made. And her name is Raji. I was trying to cajole Raji into coming back and visiting America. I know she had been here some time ago, and I wanted her to come back and visit again. I wanted my wife to get a chance to spend some time with her. And she was being very polite, as Indians are, and she was trying to sort of dance around the subject a little bit. And so I kept pressing like a rude American. I was like, well, how come you don't want to come to America? And she said something to me that I found extraordinarily alarming. She said, it's because of your idolatry. And I could be honest with you, as an American, I was a little put off. And here's why. Just 2 days earlier, I had gotten off a plane in India, was taken by bus to our hotel, and in every car, on every motorized scooter, and in every taxi, are hanging dozens, if not hundreds, of idols. You drive by the corner and you see little idols with candles burning and people walking by and dropping things into them. They're feeding their idols, they're worshiping their idols, they're paying attention to their idols. And I was a little put off. And so I said, well, Raji, I see idols everywhere here. And her response was stunning. She said, and that is the difference. You can see our idols, but in America, you don't see yours. It's like an invisible cellophane that wraps everything. And it felt like a punch in the chest. The things that we think are so ultimate and so weighty and so important, our reputations and the approval that we receive from others and access to forms of power and acceptance from peers and comfort and pleasure and money and sex, all the things that are normal expressions of humanity, we take that are good and we make them into gods. And that's what she was getting at. Look, wherever you tap your meaning and happiness from, that will be your God. And this can be your family, it can be your looks, it can be your friends, it can be our nation, your political party, your career, anything that you deem as the most ultimate and what gives you your sense of identity. In this way, everyone, no matter who you are, serves some God, whether they call it that or not. It is impossible to live without pinning your hope and meaning behind something you believe will ultimately make you whole. That's what we do as humans. And that's why everyone is religious and everyone worships. And the Bible has a great word for the act of worshiping something other than God: idolatry. It's a major problem in the Old Testament, not only among pagan nations, but within the community of God's own people. We see that idolatry had crept into the people that were remaining in Jerusalem after God's people had been exiled. And when some of the exiles returned, idolatry was running rampant throughout all the communities. They were doing things that God had explicitly told them not to do. They were engaging in practices that they knew that were destructive and damaging. They were living in such a way that instead of drawing the nations to God in worship, they were succumbing to the powers of the world. And in the same way, non-religious folks struggle with the word worship, because the word worship itself conjures images of many-headed animals and people bowing down before them. The idea of idolatry does the same, because most of us, outside the church and within the church, think of idols as a physical thing that we make with our hands. And that's certainly part of it, but the Bible speaks of idolatry in a far more nuanced way. In Ezekiel 14:4, it speaks of idolatry as something that we take into our hearts. We take idols into our being, into our heart. If worship is the act of ascribing worth to God, idolatry is the worship of something or someone other than God. And the human heart, as Calvin rightly points out, has an infinite capacity to manufacture idols. Why? Because, look, a person, culture, or nation without the true God will never become atheists, where they worship nothing. They will become idolaters, where they will worship anything. Anything they think will ultimately satisfy their soul. And this is why the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said in his book, Twilight of the Idols, "There are more idols than realities in the world." And that is true. Now, here's the problem. Idols will never bring the ultimate meaning, purpose, value, and satisfaction they promise and that our hearts so desperately long for. They overpromise and underdeliver. Idols, because they're false gods, demand your loyalty, demand your sacrifice and your dedication. They promise to give you what you crave, if only you'll do this or you'll do that, and then they let you down. Now, we see this historically in the biblical story, don't we? We look at Adam and Eve when they were tempted by Satan. What did Satan tempt them with? Something they already had. They had gained their identity from who God said that they were. They were created in the image and likeness of God. They were like God. They were vice regents in his world. He had given them great responsibility, handed them a shovel and said, get to work. Their job was to not only experience God's glory revealed to them, but then be those who share God's glory in everything that they did and wherever their feet and hands landed. And so they knew who they were. There was a connected tether between them and God. God was most certainly creator, and they were most certainly creature, but God had made them according to his image and likeness. And so when Satan comes to tempt, he tempts them with this. If you do this, then you will be like God. Isn't that strange? He tempts them with something they already had. If you do this, if you eat of the tree of the tree of knowledge, then you'll be really like God. Now, what's fascinating is Satan is a bit of a one-trick pony. He seems to attack in the same ways, I guess because it's been so effective in human history. And so when Jesus is experiencing his time of fasting in the desert, and Satan comes to him in his weakened state, what does Satan do? If you're really the Son of God, then do this. Prove who you are by an act. Don't rest in what God says of you. Prove it. You see, that's what idols and false gods always do. They not only demand your loyalty, they are constantly putting you on the hook for proving who you are. They promise big, and they often let you down. In fact, at the end of the day, they always let you down. They promise to give you what you crave the most, and then you feel crushed when you do not have it. It's why, sadly, so many stars, I mean, how many of them a year do we need to hear about? After finding the fame and the notoriety and the acclamation that they so desperately craved for, ultimately take a gun to their head and kill themselves. Because it's empty. Idolatry is always empty. Now you might be saying, whatever, preacher man, I don't believe it. I don't need God to find meaning and happiness. I'm perfectly fine on my own. My life is going well. And I want to read to you an author that I like very much. He wrote Infinite Jest. David Foster Wallace, he is an agnostic, a very gifted thinker, a philosopher, writer, and he gave a commencement speech at Kenyon State, and in this commencement speech, I think it was the only commencement speech he ever gave, he said this. Now, again, this is not a Christian, but he is a very awake and aware non-Christian, and he says this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we know all of this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship the intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny, skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. What a statement. What a statement. And though David Foster Wallace was incredibly sensitive and aware and able to write with such clarity about worship in the human condition, we know one day at 46 years of age, he walked out on his porch and hung himself. This is why the psalmist gives us such a stark glimpse of how dangerously debilitating idols are. The psalmist says in 115, 1 through 8, I'll read it for you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here's the punchline in verse 8. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Did you hear that? The psalmist knows the most central, permanent, weighty reality in this universe cannot be us. That's why he begins with, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And the idols that we make in our hearts and with our hands utterly dehumanize us. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, nose but can't smell, hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk. They are blind and deaf and mute and unfeeling, and those who make them become like them, and so does everyone who trusts in them. By God rejecting our idols, he is making us truly human again. By God calling us to flee from idols, he is wanting to restore us as he intended. God is a redeeming God. He is creator God. He made us for a purpose, for a reason. We live with a designed intentionality. And when we move against him and we move towards idolatry, we ultimately move against ourselves. And the way that we live our life is always directly connected to who or what we worship. In other words, we become what we worship for ruin or for restoration. And this is why it is so very important to expose what idols are. It's so very important that we, when feeling and sensing shackling to these idols, we trace that chain, even excavate if necessary, to find what idols lie beneath the surface. Because the truth is, we sin for a reason. We sin because there's something beneath that sin driving us, calling us, beckoning us to believe that something is greater, more satisfying, more ultimate, more weighty, more permanent, more real than God himself. Something that will find us joy and ultimate satisfaction. And so we pursue it. This is why I always say, we do not sin with a gun held to our head. We sin willingly, and we do so because a promise is laid before us, and we bite. And we pursue. It is important for us as the people of God not to fall into cheap understanding of why we sin. Sometimes within the Christian community, we can do things like this, can't we? We can say, well, I sin because I'm a sinner and I have Jesus who is a Savior, the end. And that is great. That is good. At a bare minimum, I hope we're giving ourselves and each other that good news. But why do you continue to pursue the same sin? What is underneath that sin that is driving you to pursue it? How come that thing you are not free from, and I am not free from? What is it about the power of that sin that is so alluring to us that we can't seem to flee from it? That's where the hard work of excavating these idols comes in. We need the truth of God's word to reveal to us those idols that lie beneath us. I've shared this story with you before. It's just a good case study. That's why I share it. My wife and I lie for different reasons. My wife will be dishonest when someone asks her a question because she is fearful of the consequences of telling the truth to that person. She's fearful of rejection. And why? Because my wife has grown up being rejected by the people that should have loved her the most. She grew up in a very difficult situation. Her parents did not love her the way that they should, and that has left a mark on her that she carries into her adult life. And so when someone asks her a hard question of which she is required to give them the truth, she doesn't want to hurt their feelings. She doesn't want to tell them that truth. She will be dishonest. Mine's for a different reason. I will lie because of my reputation. So if Aaron comes to me and says, David, did you fill that thing out? And I go, yeah, it'll be done by 3:00. I didn't even try, right? There's a default in me that is so twisted because I don't want to be looked at as incompetent or have my reputation damaged as unable, I quickly, without even thinking about it, go, yeah, it'll get done. And of course, as soon as I end that conversation, I am scrambling and wondering and searching my inbox, what form is she talking about? Now, we lie, and that's the sin, right? That's a sin. We did not tell the truth. But we lie for very different reasons. There is something under that sin driving us to do what we did. And it is true for you, and it is true for me. So we've got to expose these idols for what they are. What they are very damaging and dangerous. They're very harmful to us and to others. They're very grievous to God. And idols are weak, and as I said, can't deliver when you succeed. But more importantly, idols only raise the bar when you think you have, right? So you think you've gotten to the place that the idols promised. If you reach this level, I'll give you what you want. And then you get there only to find that the idol raises the bar again. And that's why money and sex and power are never enough. We will have to invent forever twisted ways to get more of that hit. That's why drugs never stay static, right? So if you're addicted, you know that if alcohol is your thing, eventually you need more and more alcohol in order to get the same drunken state. You know that's the same for pot, and it's the same for heroin or any other drug. It's the same for sex. You end up perverting what God gave us, which is a good thing. You've made it an ultimate thing. You've made it a God thing. And now you've twisted and distorted it so much, you need ever further excitement to go beyond your previous experiences to give you what was that first hit. And it destroys us. And by the time idols have their way, we are left as a hollow husk of a human. They eat up everything good in us. Well, how do you find them? How do you find these idols? Well, here's some good and bad news at the same time. Idols often reveal themselves to us through our troubled emotions or responses. That's usually how you can tell that an idol is at play in your life. Now again, what I'm commending to you is that you don't just say, well, I sinned, and you keep sin at face value, but you ask, why is it that I respond this way every time this situation presents itself? Now, I'll give you a little bit of an insight. My kids growing up, the big thing for me was respect. It was a demand. And my daughter, I shared the story with you before, my daughter was hip to this, and very early on just said, Dad, the more you demand it, the less I want to give it, because respect is an idol for you. Well, she was absolutely right. And it wasn't just my children, it was my wife. The first 10 years of our relationship was my frustrations because I didn't feel like my wife was respecting me enough. Because in my mind, I deserved respect. I deserved to be lifted up on a pedestal and admired and adored, and what I said was law of the land. And when I didn't get that, when I didn't get my way, when I felt like someone was questioning my decision or critiquing me or what felt like a disrespectful tone or attitude, it wasn't like I was just upset. I was undone. It made me furious and angry. And of course, being a well-behaved Christian, I had to tamp that down and pretend it really didn't bother me. And I use very, very churchy language like, well, dear wife, that is ungodly and not a way that you should be speaking to your husband. When inside, I was losing my mind. Why? It wasn't just that I was a sinner. It was that I was worshiping a false god that I thought was going to make me whole. And it was destroying me. And it destroys relationships around us, doesn't it? So we find idols by our troubled emotions or responses. And here's some questions that you might ask yourself. And I don't know how to get these out to you. Maybe we'll find a way to do that. But I think it's a good list I came up with a while ago. What is your greatest nightmare? What do you worry about most? You can ask this to yourself. What, if I failed or lost it, would make life not worth living? What is it? What thing or person, if taken away, would tempt me to abandon God? What do I turn to other than God to help me get through the most painful times? What makes me feel self-worth? What am I most proud of? What do I boast in? Whose opinion of me has the power to shape what I think of myself. Now, these are questions that we can ask to discover what our false gods or idols are. And I think they're good questions, but there are many more. And I want to just recommend that as you begin to think through the same kind of revival that's being experienced by the Israelites in Jerusalem, I want you to recognize it's just not moral conformity that you're aiming at. What you're looking for is a changed heart, and the way our hearts are changed is by replacing the things that we currently worship with the blazing center of Christ, who becomes our all in all. And that's how idols get removed. You can't by force remove them and have only a vacuum. You can remove one idol, but you will just exchange it for another. It has to be toppled and pushed out by a more powerful, a more permanent, and a weightier idol. And that's worship. That's where worship comes in. Worship is the act of expelling our idols. Martin Luther, who's a famous Protestant reformer, comments on the Ten Commandments and taps into this issue of worship and what we do with our worship and how our idols affect us. And he makes comments about the Ten Commandments by saying something that, when I first read it, was quite provocative. He says that when you think of the Ten Commandments, we only break commandments 3 through 10. You know, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. We only break commandments 3 through 10 after we have first broken commandments 1 and 2. We only break commandments 3 through 10 after we have first broken commandments 1 and 2. And what are commandments 1 and 2? Have no other God before me, make no idols. Have no other God before me, make no idols. When we put another God before him, or we make idols, we naturally will pursue things that destroy us and harm others. All right, well, that brings us back round to verse 43, right? I said I wanted verse 43 to be a bit of a dismount because that's what we're aiming for. We're aiming at becoming a community that understands what it means to worship. And when I say worship, I'm not just talking about our gathering. I'm talking about our scattering. I'm talking about not just what we do for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, but what we do with the whole of our lives, the totality of our lives, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. We want to be a people of worship. We want to be a people who rejoice. We want that rejoicing with great joy for our men, women, and children to be so loud and so powerful that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, that the joy of C3 was heard far away, that the joy of Christians in Houston was heard far away. And that brings us to what's going on here. Dedication. Sacrifice. Now remember, in the description, they were making sacrifices and they were dedicating the walls. Here's the reality that we all know intuitively. Whatever we glorify, we will worship. And whatever we worship, we're going to dedicate ourselves to. And we will make sacrifices for. And this isn't even debatable. We invest in and sacrifice for what we always value the most. That is sort of discipleship rule 101. You invest in what you value, period, full stop. It's just the truth. You can't say you value your wife and then never spend time with her, never come home, never pursue her or invest in your relationship. You might have a notional commitment to her, but you don't truly value her. And the same way, you can't say you value your husband if you continuously put him down, regularly belittle him, and show zero respect for him. You might say you value him, but it isn't proven in your actions. You see, though we are comfortable with having notional commitments and intellectual assent and living in completely different ways, the Hebrew mind did not operate that way. It was whole body. If you said you worshiped God, then that would be manifest in everything that you did. If you said that you loved your wife, it would not just be an emotion, an affection, but an action, a verb. What you did, how you lived your life with your wife would prove your love for her and a woman's love for her husband. What the Israelites are doing in this story, which is so beautiful, is proving that their worship is more than just an intellectual assent, and it's more than just lip service. And that's why it's good for us to aim for the same. They had been living for generations claiming they were seeking God's glory and worshiped him. But something greater than the walls are being rebuilt in this story. They are now pursuing God with their lives and not just with their mouths. This is why the week-long festival. This is why the public repentance. This is why the public promise to keep covenant. And this is why they've gathered together in this text to dedicate their lives and their walls and their city and their life to the Lord. That's what they're doing. Everything they see is dedicated to the Lord. This is why they purified themselves for this dedication. It's why they're dedicating the walls. It's why previously in the book of Ezra, they were dedicating the temple. They saw everything as being ultimately under God's hand, and therefore everything required to worship and glorify God. Everything should display God's glory. That's how they understood their neighborhoods and their houses and their work and the things that they owned. It wasn't just them inside, it was them outside. It wasn't just something they agreed with their mind, it was something that their whole life of emotion and their whole volitional action followed and pursued. What would it look like for us to do the same? What would it look like for us when we bought a car to say something like, "Lord, this is your car. I'm going to honk with you in mine. I'm going to use my fingers against other image bearers with you in mind. I'm going to care for it as a way of glorifying you, and I am not going to worship it because it is not a god, and it could never satisfy, especially at the price range that I could afford." What if you did that with your house? What if your house became a thing that you ultimately dedicated to the Lord? You said, "Lord, this is yours." What if your apartment was a place when you moved in? You said, "But I move a lot." Okay, every 6 months, who cares? What if the apartment you live in, you dedicated to the Lord and you said, "Lord, in this apartment, I want your glory to be experienced. I want you to be worshiped. I want songs to be sung and people to be reconnected with you because I am a worshiper of the one true God. I am reconnected and reconciled with the maker of all things. I have been saved and redeemed through the merits of Christ, and I have been called not only to come follow Jesus, but to go tell others about him. And this is something that you have given me because you've given me everything. The clothes on my back, the food in my stomach, the eyes that work, the car that I drive, the bus pass that I use, whatever I have ultimately came from your hand and therefore is for your glory." What if we looked at every single thing that we touched and every single thing that we had as for the glory of God? What if we worshiped in that way with everything? Would that change your life? Would that change our church? Would that change this city? Would it change your neighborhood? Would it change your workplace? It most certainly would. And what that change would be, we don't know, because ultimately success is up to the Lord. But what if we just gave ourselves in abandon to worshiping God in the same public way, so much so that maybe not by volume, but by life, the nations of the earth would hear our rejoicing as we worship our God? May it be so. May it be so. This is why Romans 11 kind of ties things together in this way. Remember at the beginning I said, through this story we're going to see an interplay of worship and dedication and sacrifice and glory undergirding it all. Romans 11:36 through 12:1 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present," that's a way of saying dedicate, "present, dedicate your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual" what? "Which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all that God has done and by his mercies, dedicate yourself, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So you and I are going to have to think through, you and your friends are going to have to think through, you and your community group and your family is going to have to think through, how do you sacrifice your time, your treasure, your talent, your body to King Jesus in everything that you do? How can you dedicate all that you have and all that you are together as a family to King Jesus? Well, I will tell you this. The only reason we'd want to, and the only power that we have to sacrifice and dedicate ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord is because of King Jesus, who sacrificed himself for us. It's why we want to do this. It isn't because we're trying to earn God's favor, it's because we have God's favor. It's not living as a sacrifice because we're trying to get God's mercy, but in light of God's mercy. We live responsively to his grace. This is what Hebrews 10:11 says, and every priest, as we think about the temple in Jerusalem, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never permanently take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Why would you want to dedicate and sacrifice everything? Because the King of the universe, the Lord of his people, gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And the more that we believe that, and the more that we consider that, and the more that we rehearse and remember that, the more we will be willing to do likewise in self-donation for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for your word. God, thank you that even in texts where we see dedications and worship services, we are able to learn. Lord, I pray that verse 43 becomes a description of our community. That men, women, and children rejoice in worship. So much so that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that the non-Christian, the non-believer would come in and say, after falling on his face, God is truly among you. Lord, may it be so that we be a people that not only worship you in song when we gather, but also worship you in life when we scatter. Lord, be glorified. You are the only one who is worthy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.